Thank you so much for joining us for this podcast today, brought to you by your network of praise. Now, let's join the conversation.
Our day of hope continues here at Your Network of Praise, and we have been going through one of the more stressful, unusual years in the country's history. And we wanted to take a look at that and some of the things that are behind the challenges of this year. We've gone through the COVID situation, but there's more at play than that right now. The country itself seems to be under attack, and one of the people that I felt was the best equipped to talk with us along this topic is Janet Parshall. She's the host of a nationwide radio program called In the Market with Janet Parshall that airs daily on the Moody Radio Network. And she's also got quite a substantial Twitter following. And in fact, Janet, I'm one of your Twitter followers, so I appreciate the posts you put up each day.
Oh, thank you, Roger. I appreciate it. And thank you for this opportunity to be a part of the Day of Hope.
Well, before I ask you a couple of questions here, I need to offer a word of thanks and appreciation to you and your husband, Craig. Anyone who is a listener to Christian radio throughout the United States is receiving the benefit in part of the work of the National Religious Broadcasters Association, which has kept the doorway open for radio and television to continue proclaiming Christ. And a few years ago, the NRB began going through some very challenging times. And in the midst of that, you were asked to take the lead role as chairman of the board of the NRB. And Craig came on board as general counsel for the NRB to carry it through those times. And the two of you stood in the gap between the problems that were facing the NRB and the solutions, and you provided incredible leadership over the past few years to get the NRB through. And we just want to say thank you to the two of you for what you did to protect and preserve that organization.
Oh, Roger, I cannot tell you how much your words of kindness and encouragement mean to both me and Craig. I truly do. And obviously, I'm preaching to the choir. You and I have been called to serve the Lord behind a microphone. So you and I are rather passionate about the ability to proclaim the whole truth of the whole gospel to the whole world. And I have to tell you, I'm hoping that people who are joining us on this Day of Hope will recognize that Christian radio is something that it's very easy to take for granted because it's always been around. You know, we think of the decades that Christian radio has been there up and down the aisle. There's somebody proclaiming the truth of the gospel on a regular basis. But there are forces afoot that would like to shut down our ability to make that exclusive claim that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by him. So I want our friends to recognize that the reason that we can have a day of hope is because our hope is in him, and hope never fails. But we need to be praying diligently for Christian communication all across the country. In this world that's growing darker by the minute, The light of the world is more needed than ever before. So, Roger, thank you for your leadership in this area as well.
Well, I'm glad to be part of it. And I'm a member of the at-large board of directors of the NRB, so I have a sense of all the work that you and Craig did over these last few years. And so it is much appreciated. And we're looking at a really unusual year across the country, Janet. Of course, the COVID situation made a lot of challenges for business and individuals and families. But the country itself has come under attack, and that has been kind of a startling thing for most of us. And I was thinking back to a conversation I had a couple of years ago with a young man. He was probably in his early 30s, and he asked me what it meant. He had heard people refer to America as an exceptional nation, and he asked me what that meant. And so we talked about that. And so I want to begin by asking you, what does the exceptionalism of America mean exactly?
That's a superb question, Roger, and I thank you so much for not only your conversation with that young man, but for the opportunity that we have in this moment on this Day of Hope to explain why America is exceptional. Now, first of all, we have to understand that we're not being haughty or arrogant, and there isn't hubris in that. Exceptional means if you look at every other system of governance on planet Earth, America is exceptional in that it is the only country on Earth today that believes our rights don't come from government. Now, that's a stunning thought when you think about it. But in fact, our rights come from God. Here's that word that we stumble over. In fact, it's interesting. John Adams and Thomas Jefferson even had a battle about this. Was it inalienable or was it unalienable? And they went back quite a bit on that particular word. But that hefty word simply means this, that our rights do not come from government. They come from God. And they are including, but not limited to, the rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And the job, therefore, of government is to preserve, protect, and promote those rights not trample them underfoot. Those have been the northern stars that have guided this country for quite some time. We don't believe our rights come from a king. For years, the concept was Rex Lex. And what that simply means is the king was God's appointed. Whatever came out of his mouth was the law, and you had to follow it regardless. Along came a follower of Christ by the name of Samuel Rutherford, who took that concept, flipped it around, and said, no, it's not Rex Lex. It's Lex Rex. The law rules, and the will of the people, that's you and me, becomes the law of the land. So rather than a top-down form of government, we have a bottom-up form of government where we have a representative setup where we elect people, we send them to Washington, D.C., we send them to the state capitol, and they are, in every sense of the word, a public servant, not a public master. They serve us, and it's not about advancing their personal career or getting on the Sunday morning talk shows. They're there to serve the betterment of the people who elected that individual to represent them in government. That makes us exceptional. And so we need to be praying on a regular basis that we will remember our beginning. We will remember with humility where our rights come from. And that's why, when necessary, we will stand and fight to protect those very rights, because they weren't given to us by government. It was God himself who bestowed them on us.
Yeah. Right now, we turn on the TV news and we see the rioting and looting and the protesting against America's tradition and heritage. What is at the core of that?
Roger, what an excellent segue from the question that you just asked me about American exceptionalism. What's at the core of that is a complete usurpation, a complete turning upside down on its head, the idea that rights come from God. It's a matter of stripping down, tearing away, and replacing completely the principles of democracy, of a democratic republic, of a free market, of the idea that the first part of the First Amendment is religious liberty, and replacing it with the communist ideal. Socialism and communism are wicked sisters connected at the hip. You never have the one without eventually having the other. And what socialism does is it subjugates the individual to the will of the collective. Now, all we have to do is open the Word of God and understand, for example, in the parable of the talents, that God isn't interested in equal outcome. What we have is equal opportunity. That's what we work for here in the United States. That's what the scriptures talk about, the equal opportunity to come to know Christ as our personal Savior. In American governance, it's the equal opportunity to have your part of the American dream, but no one's going to guarantee that outcome from you. So when you look at the concept of the distribution of wealth, when you look at the idea that you need to tear down the traditional family, when you look at the idea that somehow these ideals of democracy that have served us well for a little over 200 years are wrong and should be replaced, that's what you're seeing in the street. And let me tell you, I was caught in one of these riots in Washington, D.C. I had the privilege of hearing the president deliver his remarks outside the White House and sitting on the South Lawn on a balmy summer night. Listen to the president say that he would once again accept his party's nomination as the candidate for president of the United States. Roger, it was a surreal moment, because as I was listening to the testimonies of all of these people who were saying what part of the American dream they had, how they had achieved it, what doors of opportunity had been made available to them so they could step up and they could move forward in their lives. As that was happening, the most paganistic, visceral growls you can imagine were starting to surround the perimeter of the White House. Next, we heard police sirens. Then we heard foghorns. Then we heard words that I can never use on radio, or the FCC would take away your license, my license, and fine us a ridiculous amount of money. And yet that's what they were screaming in the streets. When the address of the president was over and we streamed out, even though I had a hotel right across the street from the White House, we were directed by the police to walk several blocks out of the way, because we walked right smack dab into these anarchists. Now, I've lived through the 60s. I remember being at a Big Ten university when people protesting the Vietnam War came in and flipped our chairs and forced us out in the streets. Craig was actually on the street corner of the same university sharing the gospel with a group of Christian kids, and he got tear gassed when these war protesters walked past. So we've been in what I call organic riots, where they happen spontaneously and they're reactive to something that's going on in the culture. That was not what I experienced in Washington. It was militaristic. There were people who came from out of state. They were organized. They put themselves together like a Roman legion. They had people on bikes standing in the back to parade and direct and guide the protesters. They came within a quarter inch of your face. They used the most vulgar language you can imagine. They put a cell phone in as though videotaping you was the most intimidating act that could be happened. They stood in your way so that if you walked forward, you would hit them you would bump into them, not to be aggressive, but you would just simply by sheer inertia moving forward, bump into them, and then they would scream, I've been hit, and they'd try to call the police over. It was absolutely militaristic, organized, well-planned. In fact, after the fact, it was interesting. We started getting anecdotal stories from cab drivers who said, I was picking people up from Washington State, from Texas, from New York. They said they were all coming in to be a part of the protest. This didn't happen spontaneously. And then we discovered, for example, that there were individuals who had felony records in Portland and in Washington who had come to Washington, D.C. to be disruptive. This is not an organic, spontaneous event. These are trained Marxists who want to move out of the world of democracy into the world of socialism, where there is absolute power relegated to a small minority and everybody else would be subjugated to the power of that few. It's the antithesis of what we've enjoyed as the principles of liberty in the United States for 240 plus years. It was a wake-up call for me. And all I could think of as I was walking, I did two things. I kept praying for our safety because the police really just stood by. They were on bikes. They got paddy wagons. They had to throw some smoke canisters in to try to break things up. But it was volatile. And at any moment, anybody could have taken a punch. And as it turned out, there were some people who were knocked to the ground. There were some abrasions. There was lots of bruising that took place. So I prayed for our personal safety, but then I prayed that God would really speak to the hearts of people there. This howl that comes deep within an individual is some kind of dark cry of the heart where they're looking for something. That God-shaped void in their heart is designed to be filled with a personal relationship with Christ, but instead they're filling it with some governmental solution that's going to solve their problem, a deadly solution, I might point out. And I kept thinking, church, wake up. You have to understand that this isn't a political revolution. I've been in Washington, D.C. so many years now. I've seen the White House look something like a child's game of musical chairs. 4 years in, 4 years out. 8 years in, 8 years out. We see the same musical chairs in the Senate. We see it in the House. There's even a rotation on the High Court when somebody either is called into eternity or they decide to retire on their own volition. So politics is not a redeeming factor. It's simply the vehicle by which we get to take ideas, turn them into policy. Eventually, they become the law of the land. This is much deeper and much more deadly, Roger. This is a cultural shift. What is at stake is the very future of our nation. Who are we? The American nation built on this exceptionalist idea that God has given us our rights? Are we going to go to a totalitarian regime that has failed wherever it has been tried? It is a monolithic crossroads in American history. And to the church, I say, as Brother Paul did multiple times in the New Testament, wake up, oh sleeper.
Yeah. Two things come to mind. First of all, you mentioned what's at stake, and I want to comment on that in just a second. But several years ago, I had the chance to drive across Cuba from the east end of the island all the way to Havana in the west. And it was the most vivid educational opportunity that a person could have had to see after 50 years at that point, communist rule has done to a country. And it has been the destruction of the nation and the lives of the people who are within that nation and who, of course, can't leave. They're stuck there because they're not permitted to leave as such, as would be easy for an American to do if they wanted to go somewhere else. But as far as what's at stake, I remember a conversation I had with a member of Congress in Washington about 7 or 8 years ago. And he was a Christian man, and he mentioned a statistic, and I don't recall the exact statistic, but he pointed out that a significant amount of the evangelism of the world is currently funded by or done by Americans. And if this country goes down, I hate to think of what could happen to that evangelistic work that is coming out of this country, not to mention just what the loss would be within the country.
Mm-hmm. That's an excellent point. You know, Ronald Reagan referred to us as a city on the hill, and of course he took that idea right out of scripture. What we export more than anything else in this country to the world are our values, the concept of religious liberty, the concept of a free press, the concept of being able to freely assemble. We look at our brothers and sisters, by the way, who have come to faith in Christ in totalitarian regimes or Islamic-dominated countries, and we begin to realize how precious our rights are. It's also, to your point exactly, why we are sending missionaries out. But I have to tell you also, Roger, what's happened since you've had that conversation with that congressman is now we've seen a reversal, where now there are people coming to the United States to send missionaries because they're watching the demise of this city on the hill. We are at, and again, God has, let me just stop right here and say, let me point out the fact that God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but power, love, and of a sound mind. And having lived and worked in Washington for decades, not years, I can tell you I've seen all sorts of things come and go, but I can also tell you, having seen patterns repeat again and again, this is different. This is new. This is dangerous, because this really goes to the core of who we are and what we believe. And so that's why, you know, it's funny, Roger, you often hear people say, and I've heard it every year for the last, every 4 years for the last umpteen years, this is the most important election ever. Mm-hmm. And very often it is. And I would say that every election is important, whether you're voting for dog catcher or president of the United States. If there was ever a place where we are rendering on to Caesar that which is Caesar, it's voting. It's painless, except somebody else paid for it with their life. We have the privilege of walking into a voting booth. We have a living God whom we can seek his direction. The Bible says if we ask for wisdom, he'll give it to us liberally. So we can ask him to guide and direct our decision-making, because we've got a reason to do this. The Bible says that when the righteous rule, the people rejoice. And when the wicked rule, the people groan. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. The government is on his shoulders. I mean, the verses go on and on and on and on, that God is not in absentia when it comes to government. But it's whether or not we will be his hands, his feet, and represent his heart when we walk into the voting booth. So is this the most important election ever? I would tell you yes, and I'm going to tell you why. Because not of the political controversy and the finger pointing that goes back and forth between politics. That's all part of that rodeo. That's all part of that system. It's much more insidious. There are people who literally now are standing in front of emergency departments in Compton, California, saying, let the police officers die. There are cities who have absolutely now witnessed what it means when a leader practices a dereliction of duty, and for 100 days, anarchists take over your town and turn it into something that looks like Beirut, Lebanon. There are parts of Washington right now, by the way, that look as bad as any part of the Middle East that Craig and I have visited because of these anarchists and the destruction. Anarchists tear down. That's not what we do in America. We build up. So is this the most important election ever? I would have to say that at stake right now is the difference between where we've been and where we need to go to continue in that direction of liberty and freedom and that concept of inalienable rights, and now 180 degrees opposite direction, where the government gets bigger, where rights are diminished, and power belongs to less and less people. It's that succinct. It's that clear. It's that crucial.
Yeah, I was very surprised a few weeks ago to read a guest editorial in one of the Salt Lake City newspapers in which the writer said, you know, our country over the years has had many good presidents and bad presidents and good senators and bad senators, and this election is just going to be the same. One or the other is going to win, and either way, the country will get through. But that is not the case at all this time around.
No. In fact, again, Roger, what a very astute observation on your part. That's politics as usual. And again, I don't have a spirit of fear, but in fact, if you ask me for a job description, I would tell you I'm a war correspondent from Babylon. You see smoke, I see fire. I'm at ground zero in the midst of this cultural confrontation. And it isn't just politics as usual by any stretch of the imagination. When our president had to stand in the well of the House of Representatives during his State of the Union address and say declaratively, America will never be a socialistic country. Roger, when a president has to make that declaration, you know how far down the road we already are. It's a presupposition that America will never be a socialist nation. That's so opposite of who we are and how we practice governance for over 240 years. But if you have to make that declaration, it means the barbarians are at the gate. And I don't mean that as a pejorative, but I think it's imperative that the church, capital C, universal, wakes up and understands that there really now are one of two directions that we're going to go. It's not, well, I don't like your position on immigration. Well, I'm not sure I like your idea on taxation. It is so much bigger than that. It's all about world view. Does the individual supersede the power of government, or does government direct the ways and means of the individual? Those are two mutually exclusive ideas. Policies are simply the evidence of the worldview. But really what's at stake is what worldview will we continue to subscribe to as the United States? Will we say that the individual is more powerful than the elected, more powerful than anyone serving in the three branches of the federal government? Or do we say everything we believe needs to be torn down and we step into this never attainable utopia where the government will supply you with free medical care, free education, free fill in the blank. I'm here to tell you, in Washington, and I know this town like the back of my hand, we have cherry blossom trees. We don't have any money trees. Washington spends whatever you send them. So when you get taxed and you send it to Washington, they print it at the Treasury, but the money comes from you by way of taxation. So whenever somebody says there's free anything in Washington, you need to be careful. Thomas Jefferson said a government big enough to give you anything is likewise big enough to take everything away. Mm-hmm. If you think you're going to get something for free, someone's going to pay for it. If it's not you, it's your children or it's your grandchildren. But there is no free lunch in Washington or anywhere else. So when the government plays this deadly tune like the Pied Piper of Hamelin and says, we're going to give you free stuff, it's not feasible. It's not possible. We are multi-trillion dollars in debt, regardless of who gets elected in November. If you think we're going to give anything free away, Washington can barely keep its head above water right now. No such thing as anything free from government.
Yeah, that's for sure. You know, as we look at the next few years and what they could hold, especially if the election goes in a way that we would rather not see it go, I think of Daniel 11, in which there was a scene of turmoil described and just absolute chaos. But in the midst of it, there's a verse which says that the people who knew their God stood firm and carried out great exploits. And that's what I would hope for myself and for everyone who's listening today. So I would just have one final question for you, and that is there a silver lining for the church in all of this that's going on around us right now?
I think there are a couple, Roger. And again, I thank you for that question because, you know, we are to be anxious for nothing, but with prayer and supplication. And here's the part of the verse we always forget. And thanksgiving. Yeah. Let our requests be made known unto God. So even in dark times, you start looking for ways to see. I see God's hand. I sense his heart. I know he's present here. And we can absolutely say that in the midst of all of this. Number one, I think it's a profound tutorial. It's a major lesson in world history for people who don't have a point of reference on the difference between liberty and freedom and democracy that we so richly enjoyed and those totalitarian regimes where, for example, our brothers and sisters are beheaded or imprisoned or are somehow marginalized in society because they don't subscribe to the government's view. By the way, for the record, any totalitarian regime that comes along, whether it's socialism or communism, is absolutely anti-God. You cannot have allegiance to anything or anyone but the state. Allegiance to God, therefore, is problematic. That's why communist China has got this uptick against our believers there in China, because they have an allegiance that is not to President Xi, it is to God. And so therein lies the controversy, and so the government is snuffing it out. So the silver lining, number one, is it's a tutorial. We're beginning to see played out in front of us like a lab in high school exactly what the difference is between democracy and totalitarianism. Number two, wherever there's darkness, the spirit of the Lord, the light of this world shines brighter than ever. So while there are government agencies autonomously saying you can't meet as a church, we are seeing people in great numbers coming to faith in Jesus Christ. They're meeting on the beaches of California. I just read an article the other day where over 1,000 people were baptized a couple of days ago in a feeding trough in California, and they came to faith in Jesus Christ. I love the fact that where there are riots, there are brave Christians who go right down following that dictate from Daniel, where they're standing firm in the middle of a street where anarchy is ruling, and they're sharing the gospel on a street corner because they know that the rage, the anger, the yelling, the crying, the destruction is coming from a place of emptiness and hurt. When you're at peace, you don't need to break somebody's storefront. When you're at peace, you don't need to hit somebody whose ideas are different from you. So it's a perfect picture of somebody who's as unsettled to the marrow of their bone as they can possibly be. The third takeaway in all of this is I think we're beginning to understand how very fragile our liberties are. And Christians who have said, no, I don't want anything to do with the political system. I'm just called to share the gospel. I have one question for you. How do you share the gospel of Jesus Christ without going out into the world? You're beginning to know more about that world out there. So now before us is the opportunity to decide whether or not we're going to retreat or in obedience, step outside and share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's more evidence than ever before that the fields are ripe with harvest. It's just whether or not the workers will show up to share the good news of Jesus Christ. So all the way around, this is a challenging time. I take away a lesson from what happened in Nazi Germany. There were people in the church who saw what was happening with Adolf Hitler. In Mission Creek, they systematically saw the marginalization of people that Adolf Hitler said had no right to live. they systematically saw that something was happening. You know, the devil never shows up with a pitchfork and a cape. He's far too subtle. It's by mission creep. It's little by little by little by little. Rights are eroded. People are marginalized. And yet in the midst of all of that, there was something known as the confessing church. These were people who said, Jesus first, Caesar second, no matter what the cost. And so they stood fast against Adolf Hitler. And as a result of them, many of them lost their lives. But they nonetheless knew the thing to do. They were like the men of the tribe of Issachar who knew the times and knew what to do for the nation. A takeaway for our church right now, the silver lining is, brothers and sisters, stand up, step up, and step into what's happening out there and be a part of the 21st century confessing church in America today.
Oh, absolutely. Well, Janet, we appreciate your time today very much and all that you're doing through your program In the Market that airs nationwide each day. And as we close, I would just like to ask you to take a moment and just pray for our country at this very pivotal time.
Thank you, Roger. Gracious Heavenly Father, you are King, you are sovereign. You are not up for re-election. You are not currently in the throne room wringing your hands, wondering what's going to be done about the invisible enemy of COVID-19. You're not pacing back and forth trying to figure out what's going to happen with Antifa. And you're certainly not worried about the outcome of election. You raise up kings, you pull down princes, and the heart of the king remains in your hands, and you will turn it any which way you will. What comfort you afford your children in the character of who you are. We thank you, Most High King and glorious Father, for all of that. But Father, we fall on our face before you. Oh, how we, your church, beg for revival. But as we see how your spirit has moved throughout the ages, revival does not come unless it's preceded by repentance. So Father, my fervent prayer for your church is that every single one of us would fall on our face like Daniel, that deep Daniel prayer that we read in your word. And we would pour out all of our sins, Father. Search us, try us, see if there be any unclean thing in us, Father. We want to serve and honor and glorify you because, oh God, we are desperate for revival in this nation. We need an economic system that's revived. We need a business system that's revived. We need a governmental church that's a governmental system that's revived. But above all else, God, we need a church that's revived. And nothing can come by way of revival if it isn't preceded by repentance. So God, we fall on our face before you, and we ask that you forgive us of our sins, and then we claim your promise. You said that if we do that, if we bring the sins of our nation to you and lay them at your feet, you would, your words, Father, heal our land. That's what we're desperate for, Father. We need you like we've never needed you before. We ask that you heal our land, restore us, Father, protect us. Those inalienable rights that you gave us so long ago are still those inalienable rights today. Thank you for the wisdom you gave our founders to know that we need to be exceptional by relying on you. Father, our national motto is In God We Trust. And now more than ever before, we put our trust in you. Thank you for hearing our prayers. Thank you for giving us access to the throne room anytime, Father. We love you. We want to serve you. And we praise you for who you are. Holy, loving, magnificent, sovereign, protective, merciful. And we pray these things in the Son's name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's podcast by Your Network of Praise. We enjoy bringing a variety of conversations your way about important topics or events. We hope you'll share these with your friends and family, and be sure to subscribe to our podcast by linking to our page at ynop.org, so you'll always be informed when there are new conversations ready for your enjoyment. To find out more about Your Network of Praise, go to ynop.org or visit us on Facebook.